the theology of marriage and family. It will help you to have the PowerPoint up there, so, because we don't have the fill out. We had a handout, but my secretary sent a handout that I'd never seen before. And if it was April Fool's, I could understand that one. And I thought it would cause more confusion than it would solve. Okay, theology of marriage. Let's look in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And what I'm going to do is go back to the very day when man was created. And we look at the creation and the days where things were created. All of animal life, plant life, the bodies of water, the bodies in the heavens. And then on the sixth day, we see in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So verse 26, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit meeting, the Trinity meeting, after all of creation was done. And then they said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Obviously, it was not a physical likeness. So what was that likeness? Basically, God created us to be reflectors of the communicable attributes of God. So our job description was given the day of our creation, that we are to reflect the nature and the character of our God. And I put communicable attributes because we are not to be omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. But we can be love, we can be joy, we can be peace. We can reflect the nature and the character of God. We can be people of order. And we can reflect the communicable attributes of God, particularly listed in the fruit of the Spirit and described in 1 Corinthians 13, love. And so when people see us, they are to be able to see in us what our God looks like. What would we say is the chief purpose for man? What is our job description? To glorify God, which means we'll make sure he's glorified, which means, well, don't do anything that doesn't bring him glory, which means, make sure he's glorified. Thank you for explaining that. Old Testament, the glory of God, it was picturing a weight, that which would be the Shekinah glory. New Testament is rooted in the word doxa. And one of the root meanings of doxa is opinion. So whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to give a proper opinion of the nature and the character of your God. So when we were created, God gave us the description that we are to give a right opinion of what our God is like. And now when we see the command, glory in the church, when people walk into our church buildings and see the body of believers, they should get the impression what God is like. What a command that is. That means unity. That means holiness. That means oneness. That means the fruit of the Spirit that is reflected. And Satan sees to it that that is not going to happen. And we have to fight as a body of believers that that mission statement is maintained, that we are giving glory to God because that deposit has been made to us when Christ ascended. Christ in you. And whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so we are given that responsibility. And so when we are in marriage, husband and wife, we are to reflect that. Secondly, we are to rule over God's creation. And he's given man dominion over the created world. and then to reproduce. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we are to go and reproduce. That is, God, when He was going to bring Eve into the life of Adam, He was going to be a part of that reproducing to populate the earth. And we'll see that coming in the couple steps from here. Then responsibility is to be fulfilled. You go to chapter 2 and look in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Note that. The Lord God. Now, it's easy to just look over that, but the Lord God, number one, He is relational. The Jehovah. And number two, He is the one who is the powerful one, who is the one who creates. So the Lord, Elohim, the mighty creator God, Jehovah, the compassionate covenant-keeping God. To me, that's very significant in this creative time, because it was the Lord God, the one, the God of majesty, Elohim, and God Jehovah, the one who is the relational God. And we see that coming perfect in the person of Christ. Formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we see the majesty of the Creator, we see the method of His creation, and we see the material that He used. It was the dust of the ground. You know, when people say, well, I think some people get cremated because they think if I get my body cremated, there's going to be no body left for me to go and be sent to hell. As though the God who knows where every atom is, who knows where all the dust is, couldn't recall all of this into there to stand before the great white throne. When hell gives up the body, the soul, and death gives up the body, it's going to all be there. God knows where it all is. So it's, the cremation is not going to be the end of that body that feels pain. But it was that God who created. And then we see, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There He put man whom He formed. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So now He is planting this garden that was a historical reality. It was incomparable beauty and much bounty, where the waters are flowing in. And then verse 15, and the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden, and two key aggressive Hebrew terms here, to tend and to keep it. So now God gives responsibility. We are to be reflectors. We are to be rulers over His creation. We are to be reproducers. Now we are to take the responsibility God has given, tend and keep. I tell our incoming freshmen, some of you are going to learn for the first time that the sun comes up slowly. Because up until this time in your life, you got up and the sun's been way up there. You're going to see it coming over the horizon. And there's some of you so lazy, you think manual labor is the president of Mexico. And I said, work is not a part of the curse. Do you realize work was the earliest form of worship that Adam had? Work was not a part of the curse. Some of you have been waiting to get your hands on Adam when we get to heaven. Because every time you hear the alarm go off, oh, did I see Adam? Work was not a part of the curse. The sweat and the thorns came later, but work was the earliest form of worship. And He says dress and keep. Tend is a very aggressive Hebrew word. Keep is a very aggressive Hebrew word. But tend, take care of what I've given you. Keep, protect what I have given you. Because what did God know? He was giving Adam a responsibility. Take care of this, but also protect this. Because He knew there was a serpent on the loose who had bolted from his role of worship in heaven. If you ever wonder why there's so much controversy about worship today, the one who was created for worship bolted from that job and he has come down here and thrown mass confusion so that no discussion focuses on him. It focuses on performers and it focuses on arguments. So the master one who was created for that is the one who has thrown in that confusion. God says, keep what I have given to you because you have a responsibility. And then we see there was a restriction to be accepted. There was to be moral accountability. There was divine permission given. Every tree you may eat freely. Superabundant, yes. And then there was divine prohibition. You shall not eat. So the superabundant yes, a solitary no. And the serpent focused on that solitary no. Now, why did God give the divine prohibition? To protect what was coming later in the relationship. God has given those restraints. God has given those rules. He has given those guidelines and those restrictions to protect Adam in the role that he has prepared for him. Same reason state of Tennessee has laws against riding skateboards down interstate ramps. Not because they hate the young people in the state, because they want to protect them from Mack trucks, which can do great bodily harm at high speeds. Then there is divine penalty. You shall surely die. Literally, that means dying, you shall die. Perfect love, perfect instruction, perfect warning. Why did Adam and Eve sin? Sometimes parents think when a child goes awry and when a child makes a foolish decision. Where did we fail? Well, all of us as parents have to go back and ask those questions in a marriage that breaks, and we all have to ask those questions. But what did Adam and Eve say? Well, God was so busy. He created the universe. He was so busy. He never had time to get back to the garden, and Adam and Eve just got insecure. Or is it the truth is evil was presented and evil was chosen? God did not create robots. The only father Israel knew was Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Perfect instruction, perfect love, perfect warning, perfect correction to bring them back. But they chose constantly to do evil. And so some of you put yourself on guilt trips. Yeah, we all need to examine. But sometimes we come down to the point when a child gets to a certain age and his child makes a certain choice. That is that person's choice. Because evil was not resisted because I didn't take the warning that God... You see, someone who gets older and begins to take the steps that will ultimately destroy your marriage. Because you have abundance, but there is a prohibition. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Not so you can have fun, so that you can have protection from the divine penalty that comes. And then be relational. Let me go through this divine penalty first, because there are three kinds of death. What are they? Number one is spiritual death. Did Adam and Eve drop dead physically? No. What was the death? Separation from God. And the serpent said, you shall not surely die. Because when authority is questioned, attitude changes, atmosphere turns tense. Three things happened when man sinned in the garden. Authority turned into anarchy. Atmosphere turned into accusation. The same day humanism was born has the same birthday as blame shifting. What have you done, Adam? The woman. What have you done, Eve? The serpent. Blame shifting was born the same day humanism. You shall be as gods. Don't have authority ruling over you. And so what happens, we wake up and we have to decide who is going to be the ruler of my life today. Do I surrender to His Lordship? Or do I have the right to order my ways and order my choices? So the spiritual death. Next death is physical death. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's physical death. Then the third death is spiritual death, or eternal death, described in Revelation chapter 20. After the great white throne, cast into the lake of fire, and Revelation 20 says what? This is the second death. Death is never cessation of being. Death is always pictured as separation, never cease to be. Some people think, well, when I die, I'm dead, I'm dead. No, you will never cease to be. And so spiritual death, where He says, dying you shall die, instantly there's separation from me, then there will be physical death, and then there will be eternal death. But of course we see the what price that was paid for us. So the authority, hath God said, was questioned. The attitude changed to accusing, and the atmosphere turned tense from joy to the angels had to guard the entrance so man could not get to the tree of life and live forever in that decayed state. And so we have to be careful. Now, God brings in, verse 18, God brings in to Adam's life a maid. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. So the first thing we have recorded as not good was that man was alone. And so God is now putting in, after He put the foundation there, that we are to be reflectors, that we are to be ready to be reproducers, that we are to rule over what God gave, we are to be responsible now, so that when we get a relationship, we can have a right relationship. This is all the foundational theology leading up to a husband-wife relationship. And so you have the warfare that goes on. And Eve was deceived, but it was Adam who disobeyed. So Adam, the federal head, crashed the human race into sin. Eve was deceived, Adam disobeyed. And that's very clear in the New Testament structure of things as we see that. What did Adam tell Eve when they had an argument? You remember that? I will wear the plants in this family. I don't think that's necessarily right in the text, but I think we can probably pull that out of there. I'll wear the plants in this house. And that's not necessary. Strike that from the record. And so we'll see what happens here. Now, steps of godly relationship. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. The principle of severance. So these things are repeated twice in the New Testament. Severance. When you marry, you move away and you cut those emotional ties, not the relational ties, but you cut the emotional ties so that there is a oneness that comes. And then they shall cleave. That's the principle of permanence. God never intended that to break. But Jesus said, because of the hardness of man's heart, these things happen where there is infidelity, and so on, and that begins to happen where the permanence is hindered by that. Two reasons generally given for breaking. Number one, we're not compatible. And number two, I've lost my love. What is incompatibility? I define incompatibility as one selfish person telling another selfish person that I will not give in to your selfish ways. If you want to see incompatibility demonstrated, get permission from pastor to spend Sunday morning service in the 2-year-old nursery. You will see incompatibility demonstrated, and you'll discover why they have sponge toys in there. and not wood and steel, because you would have 3 911 calls per service because of incompatibility. But the sad thing is when you have 28-year-olds who are claiming because I'm too selfish to let go of my toy. And so you have this warfare that is going on. And then I lost my love. I said, you don't marry because you were in love. Why do you break up because you're not? Because when you married, love is not an emotion. Love is an activity of my will. So when I say I don't love someone, that means I have chosen to no longer give myself to that person. Because love is not emotion. Love is an activity of the will. That's why in the New Testament Greek, every command for love is in the imperative mode. It has nothing to do with addressing the emotion. The emotion results from obedience of the command that God gives. And interesting, is it not, that all the descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians 13 are verbs. 15 verbal descriptions of love. So I take my will and I choose to do what God has commanded to do. And so otherwise we begin to say, well, I have to have that feeling. No, you obey God and give yourself to the person that you committed to at the altar, and God will bring that feeling back to you because you've died to yourself to give yourself to that one who is there. But when we get into conflicts, we think love begins to wane and we refuse to give ourselves to that person. And they shall be one flesh, the principle of unity. And in that unity, there is spiritual oneness that makes a holy relationship. Both saved and both growing Christians. So spiritual oneness is a holy relationship. Both saved, both growing. Not only saved, but growing. And secondly, it is a oneness of soul that's a happy relationship. Mind, will, and emotion function in the same under the control of the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 5. And then one in body is a healthy relationship. So one in spirit, holy. One in soul, happy. One in flesh, healthy. Marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. And so the healthy relationship is that God put that physical relationship into marriage, and it was not just for reproduction. Because there is more than procreation, there is pleasure involved, and Proverbs gives very detailed description to ravishly love the one that God has given to you in that physical relationship. But what has man done? He has reversed the process. He has gone physical first, tried to make it happy later, and then eventually will turn holy. And God says, be holy, then happiness comes, and then that healthy relationship is there. And then they're both naked, the man and his wife are not ashamed. That's intimacy. And I think that goes beyond just the physical intimacy, but I think the whole transparency of spirit, where there's nothing hid, there's nothing buried, everything is open in that relationship. And so God created the woman. Now, what about submission? Was submission a cultural thing or creational? Creational. It was built right in from the beginning. Submission does not make the woman a lesser being. It makes her special. But what's happened today is we're looking at submission as making the woman lesser. It doesn't make her lesser. It makes her special. Somebody read 1 Timothy 2:13. 1 Timothy 2:13. Someone with a good booming voice, or even one of you men if you can find it faster. 1 Timothy 2:15. Who has it? 2:13, did I say? 1 Timothy 2:13. Whoever has it, just read it.
For Adam's woman first,
Okay? So Eve was formed following man. Number one, Eve was formed following man. 1 Timothy 2:13. Now would someone read 1 Corinthians 1:18? I mean 1:8 and then 1:9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 first. Who has that? And then whoever has it, read verse 9 later when I ask. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Oh, I'm sorry, 11 and verse 8. Chapter 11 and verse 8, I'm sorry. Okay, so number one, Eve was born following man. Number two, Eve was born from man. Now read verse 9. Neither was, read that again.
It was man created for woman, but woman for man.
Okay, so she was created for the man. So Eve was created following man, from man, for man. Now, that doesn't make her lesser. It makes her special. When she was put in the realm of submission, it was a protective role. So you say, well, does that make Eve less? No. The Trinity. Those of you who have studied theology know there's ontological Trinity, which is essence. There's an economical Trinity, which is function. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Trinity models the three God-ordained institutions. What's the first God-ordained institution? Family. Okay, now, let's say the dad tells the son, I want you to cut the grass and sweep the garage. And the son says, who are you, God? You cut the grass and sweep the garage. And dad said, no, I'm not God, but I am dad. Well, what does that mean to me? You cut the grass. If you're not God, you go cut the grass. What gives the dad the privilege to tell his son? And son says, are you God and I'm not? No, son, we're even. We're equal that way. But I am the dad. Ontologically, the dad and the son are the same. Economically, they're different. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, we go to human government. I'm going along serving the Lord, going 85 miles an hour, doing God's bidding in a 55-mile zone. State trooper pulls me over. Said, I'd like to see your license. I said, let me see yours. Who are you, God? No, I'm not God. Well, show me your license. No, I am commanding you to show me your driver's license. Well, if you're not God, get back to your car. What gives that trooper the right to pull me over? Romans 13. Powers that be are ordained of God for the protection of society, for the orderly running of society. That trooper and I both put our pants on the same way. We're both flesh. We're both sin. But he has a different function than I do. But it doesn't make me lesser than him because in essence we're the same. But in function we're different. Now you bring it down to the local church. It's the same thing. Because the Trinity follows that, is the pattern for the God-ordained institutions. Now, when it comes to marriage, the wife commanded to submit doesn't make her less. Because husband and wife are equal in essence. But God clearly gives a different description in function. That's ontology versus essence. And Colossians 2 says, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, in fact, let's turn to that and look so you don't miss what I'm saying here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because we read some verses from that earlier, but I want us to see this. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I'd have you know that the head of the man is Christ. And we say, that's right. And the head of the woman is the man. And we say, maybe. And the head of Christ is God. And we say, whoops. So does that mean the Jehovah's Witnesses are right? If you don't separate ontology and economy, you don't separate the fact that God the Father chooses, God the Son redeems, and God the Holy Spirit seals. One in essence, in Him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So they're equal in essence. But God the Father has a role, God the Son has a role, and God the Son took on flesh and became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And God the Holy Spirit does the drawing and the convicting and the revealing of my need, and they're one in essence but different in function. And so when it says that every head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God in function. Because Philippians 2 says, kenosis, Christ did not see equality with the Father as something to be striven after in this context, because He came to become sin for us. So He didn't hold on. He gave up the privileges, not deity, but He gave up the privileges of deity, including His glory, according to the prayer that He made. Father, the glory which I had with You in the past, in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. So I throw that in as an aside, because there's much debate today that are we barking up the wrong tree by saying wives submit? No, we're not barking up the wrong tree. We're just exposing how wise God is in protecting these relationships and protecting the woman. Does that mean she has to say nothing? No, because most women are more talented than us men are. He said, are they stronger? Well, maybe physically some men are stronger. But I say emotionally, the woman normally holds a tighter thing when an emergency happens. I'd like to see me having a baby. I'd be screaming like a little two-year-old. And these women, they're doing, we took those yoga classes when they didn't do it years ago. And then when our last one was born, they had the yoga thing where you... And we gave up on all that. I rubbed her feet and read her Psalms, because all that 27 hours later, what do they call that? Lamaze, yeah. It was Lamaze. I thought, this thing isn't working on it. I'm going to go back to Psalms. And for some it does. But so it is. And so I just wanted to do that as an aside, so that the discussion is when the command, it wasn't Paul, a bitter single person who had a bad attitude about women, writing, submit. It was following the creational pattern, not the cultural mandate. So I'm sure we'll have questions on that later. But see, Pastor Dave, if you have questions on that particular issue, because I think I'm going to be busy. Okay, now we need to come to a close here. How does a spirit-filled man live? And I'm going to talk about tools that build responsibilities and build relationships. Because we saw the plan that God had, that plan crashed through sin in the garden. Instantly, there was restoration of that plan. Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of Calvary in the Bible. It's called the Protevangelium, the first mention of the gospel. Prediction of the serpent's head to be crushed and the woman's heel to be bruised, the seed of the woman. And ultimately, Christ's resurrection, the serpent's head was crushed. Death, no, Christ was holding the keys to death and hell in that regard. And so, how do we live? God now put the plan together so Adam and Eve could have what was originally planned. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, we are to be spirit-filled. And instantly, in the context of spirit-filling, there is to be a mutual submission. There is to be inward rejoicing. And then wife submit, husband love, children obey. Instant That whole command to be filled is in the context of family living. Living within the body of Christ as a family, and then living within the home. So a spirit-filled wife will submit, a spirit-filled husband will love, and a spirit-filled child will obey, fulfilling the roles that have been given to them in that context. Now, particularly, what does a spirit-filled husband do? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 will be our context here. 1 Peter 3, 7. Now, the early part of 1 Peter chapter 3, we see that God is giving the woman instructions based on chapter 2, where the unjust suffering of Christ was described, and the woman is to have right actions. According to verse 1, she is to have right adoration. According to verse 2, she is to uplift her husband. Then she is to have right adornment. Then she is to maintain a right attitude, meekness and quietness of spirit. And then she is to have her part in answered prayer in verse 7. Now the spirit-filled husbands dwell with them. Number 1, live with her. The tool of time. How do we build right relationships? It takes time. I have gone through sessions with doing administration meetings with different ministries, our own ministry at Northland in the past. How does mission happen? Mission happens through relationships. Relationships build trust. Trust builds mutual respect, which builds mutual appreciation. So you walk into a place, there's mutual appreciation that's traceable to mutual respect, that's based on trust, that's based on good relationships, that makes our mission happen. So if I'm the enemy, I'm not going to attack the mission statement, I'm going to attack the relationships. How do we protect relationships? How do you protect a marriage relationship? How do you protect the trust so that there is a mutual respect and a mutual appreciation in marriage like there should be in the corporate world? Because when we lose trust, we have no appreciation and no respect. And mission is stopped. And so you have the tool of time. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5. Under Mosaic law, when a man first married, what was he commanded to do under Mosaic law? Okay. Deuteronomy 24:5. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go to war, but he shall be free at home for 1 year and shall cheer up the wife that he had taken. How would you like that, man? The only job description you have for 1 year after you got married is to make your wife happy. And I'm sure it probably took a good 6 months before she smiled the first time in some of those contexts, because they didn't go to, they didn't meet at the rec hall and then call for permission to develop a relationship and then have mom and dad give permission to, then you visit each other's home at Christmas and then 2 years later the marriage is planned. Back then, mom and dad would say, time for the boy to marry, take the camel, head for the mall. And the boy's home praying and fasting, what's coming home on that camel, and mom and dad are looking for, that's not exactly, but you get the point. And so they had that year to build that relationship. But you know what was God guaranteed that relationship would build to happiness? Time. The thing we struggle for most is time. Some of you might have been still at Northland when my wife almost died in 2001, just before 9/11. I was in California with some of our people coming back. My wife had never been sick a day in her life. And my kids called and said, we have mom at the hospital. I said, what's the problem? They said, well, there's some pain and they're going to keep her overnight. And I thought, well, we pulled off to the interstate there in L.A. and prayed. And I frankly wasn't that concerned because I knew she had never been sick. I was the one supposed to keel over. And I'd leave home. I said, honey, get me one of those Awana badges because I'm going to need to. When they find my body in an airport, at least they know where to ship it. And I'd say that when I'd leave for a trip, and because I'm the one supposed to keel over, not her. So I said, but if it changes, let me know. We got to Minneapolis. We gated the plane. I got off the plane and the PA announcement, my name, pick up the white courtesy phone, and my heart just sank. One of our staff grabbed the phone and he came to me as white as a ghost. And he said, Les, Charlene's heart exploded. That's what Northwest told. And I'm there, God's sovereign, human panic. And I'm that fast, emotions up and down. I thought, you know what? I thought I lost any more time with her. Then in my mind is raised, what, I've been stupid with time? Have I been, and have I been foolish in commitment? Have I been overcommitted? And I'm thinking, and I said, God, you're sovereign. I trust you totally, but I beg you to let me keep my wife. Fully believing that she was already with the Lord. The next leg of that flight, I stared out the window. Sam Horn was sitting over across the aisle, and I stared out the window. I didn't want the plane to land. I just wanted it to stay flying because I knew when it landed, somebody was going to meet me and say, Charlene's with the Lord. And I'm begging God for thank you, Lord, panic. God, you're in control, panic. And I landed, and Tim and Barb Corey were there, and they said, Charlene is still alive. Well, while we were in the air, my daughter Lisa told the medical people there in the emergency room, they said, well, we're going to observe your mom overnight. Lisa, you're not observing anything. You're going to find out what's wrong, and I mean now. They got so mad at my daughter Lisa that they ordered a body scan. And with the body scan, they realized that her descending aorta dissected and she was filling up with blood. They didn't want to, these people knew my daughter, and these emergency people said, Lisa, your mom's not going to live. Get your siblings and we're going to give you a chance to say goodbye. I'm in the air. What would you do as a child? You had 10 minutes to say goodbye to your mom. And the last time frame you had was a 10-minute window to say everything you wanted to say to your mate before going into eternity. They told Charlene, we're going to try to get you to Green Bay. Realistically, we don't believe you're going to make it. We want you to say goodbye to your kids. She's being loaded because the helicopter had to land 70 mile an hour winds. They had to land the chopper. Couldn't even get it there. And God was in that too. They were putting Charlene in, and Tammy was by the door, and she said, Tammy, please tell Dad I'm at peace with all this. Let him know I'm sorry it's happening when school is beginning. And then she told Tammy where our $39 was hidden, our retirement plan, and it's down to $24 now. And she was loaded. And there are so many miracles involved, I won't even attempt to get into it. But as Charlene looked at the ambulance bill later, 100 miles, 57 minutes. My son Stephen tried keeping up, got up to 115 miles an hour, and said, Kent, I'm flying. I'm thinking, time is gone. It's gone. What a dunderhead. We landed, and Tim said, Charlene's still alive. She's in surgery, has been in surgery for about 8 hours. Got there, and the PA came out several times, said, we're still in surgery, she's still living. Surgeon came out about midnight or a little bit later, and he said, I want to meet with the family in the conference room. And got us in the room, said, all I can tell you is Charlene is still alive. Brain damage, we have no way to predict how much. Paralysis, we have no way to predict how much because where the terrors were. But she is living. And the next morning, they turned their green light on for me to go in. She was barely conscious that I was there because she was with tubes and pipes. And I stood by the bed, and she was moving her hand sensing I was there, and I said, I think she wants to write something. And the nurse brought a legal pad over and put a pen in her fingers there, and she wrote aneurysm clearly and accurately. I told the doctor, I said, she's smarter in a coma than I am in good health. I said, I couldn't spell aneurysm, and if I did, you wouldn't be able to read it. I said, nothing wrong with her brain. She was paralyzed on her left side. Her voice, she had no voice. And the vocal doctor said, I might have severed that vocal nerve going to the vocal cord. We'll deal with that later. Right now we're focusing on keeping her alive. So she had no voice August, September, October, November, December. And people encouraged me. They said, we've known a pastor who vocal cords were paralyzed and he's preaching again. And they once came and said they know a singer. The paralyzed vocal cord singing again. I said, I know, I heard one because I had the country station on coming down this morning. And I said, I know you're telling me the truth that people have paralyzed vocal cords that are still singing. And I was trying to be light with them because they were trying to be so encouraging to me. And yet, one thing I was rejoicing in, I still had time with my wife. That's now 2001. This fall would be 12 years ago. And I'll tell you what, I don't take one second of time for granted. I don't take my wife on some quick trips because it's more loving for me to leave her home. Because she'll be with me and going through airports and canceled flights and this. And she said, how do you do this all the time? No brain. Easy. Easier to take pain when there's no brainwave. But what she does enjoy is when we drive. Because we have all the time to talk and stop and live on. We live on McDonald's dollar menus, breakfast and lunch, and occasionally we'll go big and do a Wendy's and maybe drop a triple in a Frosty. But you know what? When I come home and Charlene was brought home from the hospital, she was in the recliner and our daughters had taken pictures of every visitor and recorded every phone call and every email and had a big book for mom, because mom didn't know who was there, who came, who called. And they had these portable cameras, disposable, take the pictures, take them up, developing at Walmart, and then put this all together. Charlene would just sit and cry. I didn't know they called. I didn't know that email came. They visited the hospital. Some people drove up from Missouri, people that were just family campers in the summer that had gotten to know us, drove all the way from Missouri to the hospital room to just stop and say, visibly, we want you to know we love you. But I thought I loved Charlene before, but I'm demonstrating it far more clearly, particularly in the matter of time. In my thoughtfulness to her, the tool of time. I could give you many, many more illustrations of this. Then learn about her, tool of thinking. Dwell with her, it says, according to knowledge. The next statement there in 1 Peter 3:7. Tool of thinking. You know, I think one of the keys to a relationship is me thinking her need, her thinking my need. I believe that's true in the body of believers. I come to church not to be blessed. I come to be a blessing. I've had people, I don't go to church. It's a dead church and I don't get anything out of it. I say, I don't go to get. I go to give something. And every time I go to give something, I come back having gotten something. I said, sometimes my body being in there is an encouragement to the pastor. And so if she is thinking my needs, I'm thinking her needs. And I used to be out on visitation. I used to stop for coffee and I would ask myself, am I prepared to go home? And the last touch point would be the doorknob when I was going in the house. I would ask, am I spirit filled? Because otherwise you could walk in the house and the kids have everything topsy-turvy, and you're in wisdom, you say, honey, do you have trouble organizing your time? Not the thing to say. She'll say, all right, smarty, you stay home. I'll go calling. You stay home with these three kids. Nay, my Lord, as Shakespeare would say. Learn. You say, is it possible to understand everything about a woman? Of course not. That's why it says, you're in a learning process. Dwell with them according to knowledge. God does give me wisdom. There are still some things. I was raised in the woods. We did not have running water till we were just about in high school. We did not have modern plumbing. We did not have... And the last thing we worried about, I was the last of nine kids born in the living room of that house. All nine of us were born in that living room, in that house. Some of you were in the same circumstances. You all were born at home in living room. A midwife would come in. I was the last of nine. The whole name of the game was survival in the tip of Upper Michigan. I don't ever remember my dad coming home saying, Sophie, that grouping, you must have had a home interiors party. That was never said in our home. If the walls were standing and there was room for chainsaws, it was a wonderful house. Well, I get married. I have no understanding at all about these little practical things. My wife would say, I think that wall needs something. I said, looks fine to me. Put something if you think it needs something. Totally insensitive at all. And then later I got caught on to this and started buying antiques and fixing them up and stripping them. I really got into this thing. But I'm learning. But still there were some things I don't understand. We had a bus ministry, and I used to work on buses. And I'd come in. My wife had a dish of blue soap balls on the back of the commode. And I went in there, I turned the water on, I grabbed one of those. And I said, honey, these things don't even lather. She said, you're not supposed to use them. I said, what are they in the bathroom for? Wait till you hear the explanation. I take it by faith, and I tell ladies, if you believe that, I'm glad for you. But you know what I was told that the blue soap balls do? The blue soap balls pull the blue out of the wallpaper. I went in there. Come on, blue, you can do it. I didn't know that was going on. In what I thought was the most quiet room in the house. Come on, Blue! Then somebody said the rug did the same thing. I said, that is amazing. And that has to be within another realm that I have not yet studied completely. But you know what? I'm going to believe it. And I'm going to contribute to that deception that's there. But you know, that's all a part of the learning, isn't it? We were doing this conference we did over there in Gatlinburg. Couples went shopping on Friday afternoon and they came back with non-functional soap. They presented it to Charlene and me in a bag. They bought us some non-functional soap. That's what I called it. It was pulling stuff out of the car walls even when we were driving home. You could hear it. I never looked for that before. Then, dwell with her according to knowledge, giving honor. That is, love her. This is the tool of tenderness. Tool of tenderness. And there is just something about me considering her precious. And there is something about that. I did a men's retreat and I said, men on the way home, stop and get your wife some flowers. One guy said, well, she'd think I got the idea from here. I said, that's why she paid your way to come. I said, so what? One guy came home, 30 years of marriage, came home with one rose. And she said, honey, I appreciate the thoughtfulness, but one rose after 30 years? He said, the light changed. And ever be in these cities where they're selling roses at the light, and you're shoving dollars out the window, and they're shoving roses in, the light changed, see you later, bud. And... Well, isn't that a loving husband? I mean, that to me is really showing depths of love. Then one guy said, well, it said in the flower shop, they say it with flowers, and I've always been a man of few words. That didn't work either. but tenderness. You know, there are many ways we can show tenderness as men. And to have that, it starts with a thoughtful, spirit-filled heart to show that tender heart and the thinking that is there. And you know what? I had to learn and am learning these things. But I will say this. I have never enjoyed being with my wife more than I do now. And we've been married 49 years. Our next hit will be 50 years. We met 51 years ago. The day I surrendered my life to Christ, I took hands off my life with the day I met her. We married 2 years after that. But I enjoy being with her more now than I have ever. There is one thing I look forward to, and I look forward to getting home. When we're out during the day and I'm in the office and I'm working, I look forward to getting home. And everything I can do to help her, I'll do the dishes. And she said, get away from that sink. I said, no, just sit in that chair and be quiet, because I want to let her know I am thinking every little thing I can do to lift her load. But I was always that way. Suddenly, I was more demanding. Suddenly, it was about me. Not in a nasty way, but in a very self-centered way, when I could have been much more thoughtful. And I do need to come to a close here. Lead her, giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. As a man, I need to be modeling hunger for the Word. As a man, I need to be modeling a prayer life. As a man, I need to be out aggressively witnessing, giving out gospel tracts. I need to be aggressively demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in my life, leading her in the tool of a right testimony. That way, and men, it doesn't happen automatically. And women, it doesn't either for you. There has to be a concerted effort. Now, let's take all these. Let's put them to the body of Christ. We need time. We need to be thoughtful for one another. We need to be tender to one another. We need to be a testimony to one another. All of these said every relationship. That's why I told Pastor, it's not just for couples. It's for every believer. Because some say, well, it's a marriage thing, but these tools fit every relationship. And then I hate to hasten here, but the last one I took from Proverbs, the laugh with her, tool of being tickled. Laughter is good like medicine. I was doing a men's conference, and I said in that conference, I don't trust people who can't laugh. They're not holy as much as they're bitter. A man came up to me afterwards. He said, I don't agree with you. I almost said, no kidding, Tonto. He was back there. I didn't even look his way. I'm insecure as it is. And I said, all I'm saying is what Proverbs said, laughter is a healer. And I said, I honestly believe God uses laughter to help heal our bodies. Not laughter over unholy things, but God put a laugh in us. How many of you had everybody home for Christmas this year? Or your family gets all together. How many had, did you laugh at all? You ever play this Four Men on a Couch? Ever play that? Where you become somebody else, you put your name in a hat, and we play it every time the whole family is together. We'll have 30, 35 people. You put your name in a hat, and I say, Mom and I are going to watch. No, Dad, you're playing. You pull a name out, you become that name, and like, I might become Sally, he might be Harold, and I get to remember, okay, he's Harold, but I get to remember I'm Sally, and she is Peter. Okay, now I'm saying, and I told my kids, I couldn't play this if we used our real names. And I took that Sam Carnegie course, and that helped. Not Sam, Dale Carnegie. And you can tell that didn't work either, did it? old Sam, I'll never forget, he helped me to remember names. But oh, do we laugh. It's men against women. And I have to get four women in a row or four men in a row, but you have to remember, okay, now Harold, get off and get into the open seat, and then you keep working, and then you gloat if you win, but you all laugh because it's just that kind of a thing. Well, I told this guy, I said, I believe it's a healer. And you know, no matter what kind of heartache, there are times when it's not appropriate to laugh because your heart is heavy. We can't eliminate laughter. And a year later, I get a letter from this guy, and he had an article from one of the Detroit papers on laughter, believed by medical people, that puts a healer into our system. And he put a little note in the corner, you were right. And so I phoned, and I actually saw that guy last year after many years, and he was smiling. And it was another church where I was preaching. And he was smiling. I mean, really loose in his spirit. So I'm not sure what happened there exactly. Maybe he got back on his medication. Now, men, what do? Your wife comes home, the front end of the car is rearranged. You have to determine, do I want a good car or do I want a good marriage? You cannot have both at that point. Remember, that car is going to be a beer can in Milwaukee in 5 years. But you're going to have your wife for a long time if the Lord tarries. So make the decision on the spot. What really counts? And there are some times when it's just good to have that kind of a light atmosphere that comes in. And so time, thinking, tenderness, being a testimony, learning how to be tickled when you learn these things, tools that build relationship. Again, it was quick, covered a lot of territory, but tracing from God's original plan to what it is now.